Amen. Thank you, William. And thank you, family. You know, there's nothing quite like singing to show the power and purpose of the greater unity we have. All of us bring our own voices, and if your voice is anything like mine, it's pretty squawky. You wouldn't want me singing alone, but when I sing with you, I sound wonderful. And so it is with our service to God, that united we bring a power and an effect far multiplied by any one individual. And we are doing great. This is a great time. And I have, and none of that is a statement on the particular strength or activities of the congregation. Simply standing in Christ today makes it a great time. If Paul can say, "But in all these things we are more than conquerors," in Romans chapter 8, and he's talking about distress and famine and trouble and peril and sword. He's talking about embattlements. He's talking about serious, painful persecutions. And I don't even know what that means to be more than a conqueror. I mean, you win or you lose, right? In Christ, we more than win. We are more than conquerors, and in times of trouble, it is a great place to stand. And then he goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, whatever you can think of, it won't work, which is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's great. And now that has nothing to do with the lesson. I'm just excited about being in Christ, and I hope you are too. I hope you see it and know it, and that you live confidently. You know I love confidence, confident faith, confident lives, confident relationships, not because of ourselves, not because of anything we do, but because of who God is and what he is doing in us, what he has done in us, and what he will do through us. It's a great place to be in Christ. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Dear Lord, help us to open your word and let it teach us as it ought. Father, we want you to be glorified. We want your name to be honored. We want your word to be followed. We want to walk in the light that you provide us. We want to hate the darkness, hate the lies, hate the things that drag people down and away from you. Father, help us to be joyous, loving, purposed, obedient, and to never leave your word and never leave your son. Help us as we go through this lesson today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's the serious 500-year-old problem? You know, sometimes we have to dig into teachings. And not sometimes. I mean, it's always good to dig into doctrine and teachings. And so this lesson is going to be a look at doctrine, a look at a 500-year-old problem that is still very much around us today. You all are involved in Bible studies with people. You all are meeting people. You all are studying the Bible in your home. You all are reading books. And in time after time after time, we run into something that started 500 years ago and is still being taught in circles that teach about Christ. In doctrines that talk about church work and New Testament work and salvation work. But before we get into the problem, I want us to read 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to read, Joshua's is part of the lesson, but we'll be there in a little while. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The doctrine, the teaching that started 500 years ago was if you wanted to nail it down in a history book, it was 500 years ago next year that a guy named Zwingli started this teaching, but you know he was studying it 500 years ago right now. It was simply in 1519 that it was proclaimed as a conclusion that he had, but it's not called by his name. The idea is called Calvinism. And I'm not here to talk about Calvinism in a sense of looking at some distant idea that's not accurate or not scriptural. I want us to talk about Calvinism because we run into it. Because in your Bible studies and in the people you're talking to about Christ, they have heard ideas from this source. When you read books, there's Calvinism in many of the books you read. And I want you to see it and know it for what it is and to guide around it and get back to what Scripture says. We even had a really neat video called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, all about the absolute God-centered process that the birth of a child is. How impossible it is to ever evolve something so complicated as the development and the birth of a child. Just can't happen. It just can't happen. Well, right in the middle of this video, the guy who is a medical researcher and a pretty good speaker and knows very well the processes of the body and of the development of a child, he takes a left turn in the middle of his lesson and does about 2 minutes all about original sin. All about how the baby is born with the sin of Adam in it, a Calvinistic teaching. And then he goes back to talking about the birth. And I went, oh, what a great video. And what a distracting center to this thing. So I own the video. We bought it. So I made a copy of it and edited out that 2 minutes in the middle. And so now it's just, when we show it, it's just a video about medical processes and about the magnificent process of the body. So that's what I mean about we're constantly running into the ideas of Calvinism. Zwingli began this in 1519. Calvin joined in 10 years later. There are many aspects of Calvinism that we won't talk about today that Calvinists taught, and that this is all the Reformation movement when Luther was very prominent in this time, and this is the development and the beginning of many of the denominations. Luther disagreed with Calvinism on many of these points, and what you'll also hear Calvinism called is Reformed. When you see churches that are called Reformed churches, and again, I'm not trying to create any finger pointing. I want us to understand Scripture, and I want us to understand where these ideas are seen or found. So Reformed theology is Calvinistic theology. We're just going to look at what's commonly known of as TULIP. TULIP Calvinism, and we'll get to what it means in a second, it's really the core and the most common part understood of Calvinism. It's very common out there, but very few people believe in all of it. When you look at tulip Calvinism, when you look at the tulip aspect of it, you'll see that it's very hard to hang on to it. But there are some who say, nope, absolutely, every part, I believe the extreme position of every step of the five parts of tulip Calvinism. I've even run into being attacked as a Christian idea, and of course it would be to non-believers who don't understand the source of these things, and a person would say, what kind of God do you have? What kind of God do you have who doesn't give you free will? He creates these people with no free will, and Calvinism tends toward being not a position of free will, and then chooses which ones go to heaven and hell, because Calvinism takes away that choice. That we don't have a choice. We can't even have faith. Only God gives us faith, and he decides if we're going to be in heaven for eternity with him or separated from him in hell. What kind of God is that who creates and then chooses and deliberately sends people to one or the other? Where's the love in that? And that would be a reasonable argument. And you're going to run into those ideas and you're going to go, what? That's not. So we, therefore, I want us to know and to see Scripture as to where we can trust the Word of God and where these ideas are dealt with. So, tulip Calvinism. The T in tulip stands for total depravity. That means you have been born with the sin of Adam in this belief. It's called original sin. I remember listening to a man on the radio a few years ago on the local radio station talking about Bible ideas, and he said, I was looking for original sin in the Bible. He said, because I wanted it in this lesson, but I couldn't find it. But I know it's in there. And then he went on with the rest of his lesson talking about original sin. This has many aspects to it, but it basically concludes that not only are we born with the sin of Adam in us, and therefore we're guilty, that's where infant baptism came in and other sacraments done with infants, but also we're so depraved, the total part of the total depravity, we're so depraved that we can't even develop faith. We can't even believe that there's good in a God. That any aspects of us developing faith is only because God, through his Holy Spirit, develops faith in us. You have no choice in this. God develops faith in people, is the total depravity. Unconditional election is what we talked about just a minute ago, that God chooses. From eternity past, God has chosen who will be saved and who will be lost, who will be in heaven and who will be condemned with Satan in hell. Because hell is not a place of Satan, it's a place for the punishment for Satan. It's not his place, it's God's chosen, and the only one who is intended to be in hell is Satan himself. God never intended any man or woman to ever participate in hell. That is people's choice. That's our choice. The L in tulip is for limited atonement, and that's an odd phrase, which means that Jesus only died. The atonement of Christ is only for the pre-chosen saved. God didn't have Christ die for all people's sins. He only had Christ die for the sins of those he chooses to forgive. The I stands for irresistible grace, and that is the individual has no choice. Even if someone chooses not to believe in God, if they're chosen, it's irresistible. You cannot resist or deny the work of the Holy Spirit, and you will be saved or you will be lost, regardless of the desire of the individual. And finally, perseverance of the saved. That means once saved, always saved. You'll never be lost after you come to faith in Christ. So, Tulip Calvinism. T-U-L-I-P. And we don't use those phrases too much, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saved. But Tulip, so Tulip still works as a pretty straightforward remembering device for what the points of Calvinism are. So I ask you to take notes here. These scriptures, not because my lesson is that particularly good, but because these scriptures will help you in dealing with people who carry these ideas with them. And like I said, most people don't have all of them. Many people can't look at a baby and imagine that it's sinful and lost, but they will imagine that once you're saved, you could never be lost again. So lots of people have different parts of these, but maybe not all of them. So let's go through some scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 18. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. God clearly teaches that we are each responsible for our own guilt. We're told in Romans that it is because we have sinned, we participate in sin, that we share the guilt of sin with Adam. Not because we inherited from him, but because each man sins. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. That's a prophecy given to the king of Tyre. You were perfect in your ways. In other words, you had no guilt until you sinned, he says to this man. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Paul writes that there was a time in his life when he really lived, when he had no sin, when he shared in the eternal life of God in Christ, or of God, because he was given life as an infant. And that there was a time in which he lived when sin entered his life, that's when he died. Romans 7, verse 9. Matthew chapter 18, and these are ones that are a little more familiar to us in this. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Far from God or Christ telling us to look at children and imagine that they're lost, he has us look at children as an example for following him and says, they are in my kingdom, and unless you become like them, innocent, you shall not be in my kingdom. And 19:14, Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And finally, Psalm 106, verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, talking about the horrible practice of child sacrifice, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. God identifies children as innocent. Total depravity does not match scriptural teaching. Total depravity does not match scriptural teaching. The scriptures warn us about participating in the process and the walk and the way of Adam. The scriptures warn us that Adam indeed introduced sin into this earth. that Adam brought death into this earth, and from Adam's death, all died, but not because all have sinned, because of Adam's sin, but because all have sinned. So we don't participate in death because Adam sinned. That's his responsibility. We have death on us because of our own sin. So, unconditional election. Unconditional election. John 3:16. You might have heard of this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever he chooses, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be that flippant. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it gives to us the responsibility, the position, the choice. And this is the part of Calvinism that drives me most crazy. This idea that we don't have a choice. Whoever believes in Christ, that's the one. That's the one who should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in John 8:4, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. This is Jesus speaking. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he gives the responsibility of faith to the crowd that he's talking to in John 8. Luke chapter 13. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That our repentance is a necessary part of being in Christ. Acts chapter 10, in talking about Cornelius, the man who had been praying to God, the man who was a Gentile and wasn't a participant in the covenant of the Jews. Peter says about him, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever fears God, whoever does righteousness, God accepts. Clearly showing God's position in giving us choices to believe in him and to follow him. Romans chapter 2. God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But in those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Those who do good works, who seek glory, honor, immortality, those who desire to follow Christ. You see, the New Testament, the Bible clearly teaches what you every day perceive as reality, that you have a free will, that you have a free choice. It's the only thing that's just in the presentation of the gospel. It's why the gospel is presented at all, so that people will choose it. So that people will choose it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, without partiality God judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear. God looks at us. He looks at our lives. He looks at our heart. He looks at our faith. And without other partiality, the rich don't get a better place for judgment. The active person who memorizes the scripture or who does other acts in their life don't get a preferred position in being forgiven in Christ. God shows no partiality. There's no favoritism of him between people. He judges each one of us equally, from an equal standing. Death comes to all, and the choice of the gospel is available to all. Okay, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Almost unbelievable that Christ only died for a few people. Christ only died for a few, not at all. This is what we read a few minutes ago. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires, you can underline the word, all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why I read it at the beginning. That's why I opened, even before I said the word Calvinism, even before I began to talk about it, I wanted that idea to be laid out in our minds and hearts. And if you don't have any other verse in these lists settled, this verse will settle the rest of it. That God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I think that pretty well settles the issue if Christ died for some or if he died for all. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We don't read these scriptures and take any pride in any position. We're just on our knees, humble before God and what he's done through Christ in our lives. We want to know these scriptures to know and help people see the power and the beauty of their choice in Christ. My favorite in this list, however, is 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ on the cross, every sin of every man and every woman, all the way back, as far back in history as were Adam and Eve, and all the way forward, as far forward in history as he allows men and women to live on this earth. Christ on the cross died for all sins. The gospel is good news. Awesomely, powerfully good news. What kind of news is it to say, well, he didn't die for your sins? Man, even saying those words up here, I know I don't mean them or believe them, but they sting in my mouth to say something like that. To say to any person, Christ didn't die for you? And I know there are many people who don't believe that statement I just made, that Christ didn't die for some. But that's part of what this teaching has. Somebody could believe in original sin and still believe that Christ died for all. That's what I mean about this idea. It's take it or leave it on some of these points for some people. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And finally, irresistible grace, the idea, I'm sorry, this isn't the end. I have one more. Irresistible grace, you can't resist it, that it's yours no matter what you choose. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. You always have a choice. You always have a choice. It's exactly what the apostles presented, begging people to come to Christ. And this is what Joshua presents that William read for us a little while ago as he's talking to the people. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You choose for yourselves this day in Joshua 24. Choose for yourselves this day. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will. You can choose him or you can reject him. It's always our choice. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John 12:42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It was their choice, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts, Stephen is saying to the crowd, you always resist. Guess who they're resisting? You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. God sent his Spirit to this earth to convict men of sin. And by resisting him, we push away those convictions. We push away that guilt. It's always our choice. In Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we will turn to the Gentiles. And they make the great transition to speak to the Gentiles for the church in the sake of the gospel. And finally, perseverance of the saints. Galatians 5:4. You Christians have become estranged from Christ, who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The word estranged, you know what the word estranged means. The word estranged means separated, divided. It was a relationship, and now you've broken the relationship. By following the law and abandoning the simplicity of the gospel, they had broken their relationship with Christ, and they had fallen from grace. They had fallen away from Christ. This idea that you can't fall away is not a New Testament idea. It's one of the longer lists I have of these verses, and I don't have them, I won't be able to read them all here. 1 Peter 2:20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And the warning continues after that. If you've come to Christ and dive back into the world to abandon your obedience to Christ and reject him in your life, you're in a worse position you were before. Not because you're being lost is worse, but because you knew the pathway and are less likely to rejoin it. It's worse than the first, like a dog returning to its vomit. This is taught over and over and over again in Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In Hebrews 6:4-6, if they fall away is the warning. It's more difficult to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for them the Son of God. Falling away, it puts you in a worse position because you knew and you're making a choice to resist and walk away from Christ, that repentance can be harder there. Not impossible. It doesn't mean you can't repent and come back to Christ. It just means you're in a worse position. 10:38 and 39. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, My soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back. This isn't just being cowardly, because he says, draw back to perdition. This is somebody who steps away from Christ and loses their salvation. The way you come to Christ is by obedience and submission. The way you reject Christ is not by simple mistakes or simple disobedience. The way you reject Christ, the way you lose your salvation is by rejecting him as Savior. Saying, when you said, I will obey him, he is my Lord. When you say, he is not the Lord of my life and I'm not following him, the warning is we lost our salvation. So don't balance yourself in guilt because you stumble in sin. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about rejection and deliberately leaving the cause and the walk in Christ. James 5, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. This is somebody who had the truth who left it, saving them from death. And Revelation 2:5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, otherwise you will lose your lampstand. 3:5 is a warning without correction that your name could be blotted out from the book of life. Revelation 22:19, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the book of life. I'm not delivering these to you as direct warnings to you. I'm simply presenting them, and the Bible simply presents them in that warning, but also as the concept that our life in Christ is something we choose. We chose to follow him in the first place, and we choose to stay with him. And we will end with this verse. We will end with this verse. What a beautiful verse it is. Come to me. Come to me, says Jesus. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's such a powerful and a sweet call of our Christ. But I want you to notice something. I started in verse 28, but verse 27 says something interesting. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, he says in the beginning of 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is one of those verses that Calvinistic style teaching would say, aha, see, you only know about God if the Son reveals him. It's from verses like this that this teaching gets its continuance. Rather than looking at the entire verse in context to say, Jesus said, you will learn from me, verse 29, I will teach you. And he says, I will show you my Father. He says that several times. The one who comes to Christ, Christ will show you his Father. That's the point, the reason he came to earth. You have to take a crowbar to twist this verse around to say you can only learn about God or Christ if God chooses. Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. It's a simple, straightforward teaching in context with 26, 27, 28, and 29. I wanted you to see this verse in particular to see where the types of things that Calvinism gets its momentum from. Little bitty statements like that. that you are called to Christ. Of course we're called to Christ. We're called to Christ by the love of God. We're called to Christ by the magnificence of the cross. We're called to Christ by all sorts of things. That doesn't mean we can't develop faith. That doesn't mean that we don't have a choice. So those are the things that Calvinism gets its ideas from. And you take those and you expand them and expand them and expand them and expand them. You end up with something like we just talked about. But when you walk away from those ideas and stick just with Scripture, you find a different message, a simpler message, a more straightforward message, a message that matches what we experience every day, that we indeed have choice, that things indeed can be good in people's lives. People who don't know Christ can do good things. They can believe and accomplish good. Nothing that lasts, Jesus says. Come to me. And that's his call today. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. All who are weary and heavy laden. If you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't been baptized into him, we present you the same call that Jesus gave. All who are weary and heavy laden, he has rest for us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you have that need or any need that we can help you with, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.